couple of volunteers here to pass these out.
You can go ahead and begin as soon as you get a copy of the test. Have as long as you need. It shouldn't take more than 15 minutes or so, but we'll see.
Just follow the instructions. The first section is multiple choice, and then the second section is check all that apply. So in the second section, there may be many more than one choice, so you just check the ones that are true. There'll be a total of three tests in this class. This one, the one on chapters 9 to 16, the second half of 1 Corinthians, and then one on 2 Corinthians. Correct it, just mark those that are wrong, don't mark those that are right. Subtract the number of points from 35 to put the score at the top at the end. There won't be any questions on it because there's no fill-ins or anything, so we'll just go through the answers here. And number one, which of the following describes Paul's reason or reasons for writing 1 Corinthians? The answer should be A, reports a division and a letter asking certain doctrinal practical questions. So A is the correct choice. That's worth 4 points. Number two, because of the nature of Corinth, the nature of Corinth at that time, what did the word Corinthianize come to mean? The answer is C, reckless debauchery. Reckless debauchery, C. We described the situation in Corinth at that time as far as the city was concerned. That's worth 2 points. Number three, which Old Testament feast was Paul alluding to in 1 Corinthians 5:8 when he exhorted them to keep the feast? The answer is D, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's worth 3 points. Number four, what restrictions does Paul give concerning Christians going to heathen courts? The answer should be E. He forbids Christians taking Christians to court. Forbids Christians taking Christians to court. Okay, number five. What statement summarizes Paul's teaching concerning marriage? Okay, the correct answer is E. Marriage is God's intention to be qualified by times of great distress as existed in Paul's time. Okay, so it is God's intention. That's the general rule, but the qualification was the time of distress. That's the whole reason for stating the things that he stated. All right, there's no implication that it is the higher way to be unmarried, or it's the higher way to be married either. Number six, in what way is an unbelieving husband or wife sanctified by the believing partner? C, he is set apart from having any ill effect on the salvation of their children who are under the age of accountability, as to do only with the children and their salvation. So C is the correct answer. That's worth 3 points. All right, now these check all that apply. There's a scoring key on each one of these questions, so take heed to that. As you go through, if it's checked and it should not be marked and vice versa, and then when you get done, look at the number that they got wrong within that question and look at the key over here. One wrong is minus, this first one now, one wrong is minus 1 point, two wrong is minus 3 points, three wrong is minus 5 points, and four or more is minus 7. So be sure you follow that. It's not just a matter of how many they got wrong on this. It's a little bit more complicated. And this is, of course, to eliminate the guessing, the advantage of guessing. All right. Makes it less than just a 50-50 proposition here. So, number one, why does wisdom of words make the gospel of none effect? Choice A should be blank. It's not true that God's calling only not the intelligent, but the average man to salvation. He's calling all men, intelligent or average or below average or everybody in between. And B, that should be checked. God does not want to use us to argue with men on their terms by using their methods. We talked about that quite a bit. The enticing words of man's wisdom and so forth. And so that should be checked. C, philosophical double talk ruins the power of simplicity, the message of grace. That should be checked. That should be checked. It's putting it into a different realm and the power of it being removed. Then D, all the things of God are simple, require only a childlike understanding received properly. Now that should be blank. Now if you've... you know, the deeper you get into Bible college, the more you'll realize that all the things of God are not simple. And, of course, he went on. He says, but we speak wisdom among them that are wise. You see, but it's a hidden wisdom. The world does not know. So he's specifically in that context, not trying to make it appear that the gospel is just trivial and trite and anybody can understand it. Getting into it is that way. It's available to all, but once you're learning and going into the depth of the things of God, we receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and it goes far, far deeper than anything this world has ever even considered. So that D should be blank. E, logic and rational reasoning are tools of the devil. That should be blank. That should be blank. Logic is something that is ordained of God. It's a reflection of the order of God in thought processes and in the universe. There's nothing wrong with logic. It comes from the word logos. In the beginning was the logos. And there is such a thing as rationalism. There's such a thing as carnal reasoning. Those are things that the devil thrives on. But true rational reasoning and order logical thought processes are not tools of the devil. They're a reflection of the order of God. And F, intellectual double talk makes people think that there's something that they can understand. It's also pride, which is the opposite of the true effect of the gospel. That should be checked. That should be checked. And G, convincing a person intellectually is not enough to save them. That should be checked also. Okay, so you have A is blank, B is checked, C is checked, D and E are blank, F and G are checked. So go through those. If they got one wrong, it's -1 point on the total question. If they got two wrong, it's -3 points on the total question. Three wrong is -5, and four or more is -7. Okay, number two. This is worth 5 points total. Why is the gospel message foolishness to the natural man? Okay, choice A is too complicated and difficult to understand. That's blank. That's not the problem. B is a base of self-righteous works to earn justification, thus offending religious pride. That should be checked. That's one of the reasons why it's considered foolishness. C, it requires an intellectual rejection of scientific fact. That should be blank. I hope nobody checked that one. It does require a rejection of a lot of pseudo-scientific theory, like evolution, but it requires no rejection of scientific fact. None whatsoever. In fact, it opens the door to new scientific fact, as it were. If people had paid more attention to the Word of God over the years, we would have been a lot further advanced in our technology than we are right now. There are a lot of things in there that were there for thousands of years before men ever discovered them. Okay, then D, it is simple and equally available to both rich and poor, both unlearned and highly sophisticated. That should be checked. That's one of the things we emphasize. It's available to everybody, and prideful man doesn't like that. And E should be checked. The shameful cross is a sign of helplessness and weakness. It seems impossible that God would use that as a means to save man. So A and C are blank, and B, D, and E are checked. And this one wrong is -2, two wrongs is -4, and three or more is -5. Okay, and then the last question, this is scored exactly like the previous one. Which of the following statements apply to what Paul did in delivering one of the members of the Corinthian church to Satan? A, it refers to an apostolic curse of sickness or death. There's no evidence of that. He's not pronouncing a curse on him directly, although there's an indirect sense in which turning him over to Satan, and Satan works on him. So, but there's no evidence of a curse, a specific curse here. B, it was done for the purpose of purging the church of sin. Yes, that should be checked. It's one of the primary elements there. A little leaven leaveth the whole lump. The leaven has to be gotten out. C, it was done with the desire and motive that the person would repent and come back. That should definitely be checked. It's a kind of a last measure as far as hoping to stimulate that person to repentance. D, this is done whenever a saint is found to have willfully sinned. Well, that should be blank. Because any sin that you commit is willful, really. I mean, your will is involved. And the key is without repentance. If I would have added without repentance, continual sin without repentance, that would have been a different situation. But that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about whenever somebody stumbles and falls and commits a sin, even if they willfully commit a sin. If they're repentant and if they'll turn away from it, they will be able to remain in the church. But it's those that will not repent and are setting an evil example that have to be dealt with the other way. Okay, then E, it is to be done only by the pastor and elders. That should be checked. It's not something that anybody in the church can decide, well, brother so-and-so did so-and-so, and I've talked to him a few times, and I'm putting him out of the church. We don't have any authority to do that anyway. And you shouldn't be disfellowshipping him unless the church has requested that all of us disfellowship him. Okay. Score your paper, then. Subtract the number of points from 35, and then circle that total at the top. Then you can pass it back to the owner. Take a look at your own paper and double-check the addition, because I'm going to assume it's correct. So what is written is written. Okay. Score your paper then. Subtract the number of points from 35 and then circle that total at the top. Then you can pass it back to the owner. Take a look at your own paper and double-check the addition, because I'm going to assume it's correct. So what is written is written. And once you're satisfied that everything is correct, then go ahead and pass the papers to the front, if you will, and we'll collect them. Hey, as I said, we'll have two more tests. We'll have one on the rest of 1 Corinthians and then one on 2 Corinthians. Yeah, please. Back. Right. That's the kind of impression that the world would like to have us believe.
I don't know.
Sure it is. They really do believe that because of the, you know, and the devil wants to make us think that the devil has always pushed that contradiction between science and Christianity, and to try to make it look that those who are religious are like ostriches that stick their head in the sand and ignore that.
Mike,
yes. That's actually been bred that way, or is it just somebody? Imagine what they found fossils or something like that. Yes. Oh, is that right? It could have been a UPC bumper sticker or something. Oh, I've never seen one like that. Interesting. Nice to have a talk with him. Okay. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now, and we're getting into an area that's another one of these controversial ones. It's like, when I teach 1 Corinthians, I get all the controversial doctrines in the Bible, you know? And, so here we are again. This is dealing with women in the church, the position of women in the church. And there's been a lot of controversy about this subject and a lot of imbalance on the subject on both sides. And so we want to try to give some balanced perspective on this and give some insight into what's happening, because you'll find those that are bent toward legalism are going to take this as their justification for squashing the women, as it were, and putting them under and making them only slaves, as it were. And then... of course, then we have the opposite extreme of Laodicea, where you've got women being ordained as priests in the Episcopalian Church and all kinds of other things going on. So the question is, what is the Scripture teaching on this? What is the right balance? What is the right perspective? And we'll be going through that verse by verse here. It's really not that difficult. Most of these controversies are controversies because people just won't believe what it says. You know, it's like water baptism. Water baptism was one of the clearest doctrines in all of the Bible, as far as the Scripture is concerned. And yet, it's one of the most controversial doctrines in the church. Why is it controversial? Because of traditions of men that are warring with what the Word of God says. And that's the same thing here. If you read through this, it's not that difficult. So let's take a look at we were looking at verse 3 yesterday as we ran out of time. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this is a delineation of the authority structure in the plan of God, in the kingdom of God. And I was beginning to mention what the problem was yesterday with regard to what the situation that he's going to describe apparently was at the time. Now, let me say first theologically about this verse before I get into that. Jehovah's Witnesses will often point to this verse as proof that Jesus was a lower God, because they say here, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. They say the head of Christ is God. God is the head of Christ, and they're absolutely right. But you see, what they're implying is that in their theology, Christ is a lower God. They say that Christ is God, but he's not the mighty God, the Almighty God. He's a mighty God, but he's not the Almighty God. And they have a definite polytheistic theology. It's definitely polytheistic. I confronted them with one of them. You're polytheists, and they admitted they were. And he said, they said there'd be gods many and lords many. So, when you really get to what their theology is really teaching, that's what it is. But you see, they will often use this verse against Trinitarians. That's the way they direct it, because they say the Trinitarians have Christ as co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. But this verse says that the head of Christ is God. Now, we know and understand that this is referring to the humanity of Christ, and that the head of the humanity, of course, is the deity, so there's no problem. But the Trinitarian doesn't make that separation normally. They look at Christ as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and God here is God the Father. And if that's the way they're taking it, then the head of God the Son is God the Father, and that, of course, does not fit their normal theological viewpoint, which holds them as co-equal and co-eternal. So I just want to mention that to you, because you see, Jehovah's Witnesses have a real problem coming to people that are believing in the oneness of God. And they're getting to know, of course, in this area, who they are. Because their primary focus of attack in going to so-called Christian churches is the doctrine of the Trinity. They know they've got something there. I mean, they can show that the Trinitarian doctrine is wrong. And having done that, then they win the confidence of the people that they're talking to, and then they bring them something that's even worse. That's why I've told my students in Unfolding Revelation of God class that the teaching of the oneness of God is a protection against cult teachings. We're being accused of being a cult because we denied the Trinity. But in reality, we're the ones that are protected from falling into that. There are many, many Trinitarians, and I guess Baptists have the biggest conversion rate to Jehovah's Witnesses of any denomination. Part of it's because they're the largest, you know, numbers-wise. But what? Baptists. The Baptist denomination is the one that loses more converts to Jehovah's Witnesses than any other group, from what I've heard. And it's because part of it's because Baptists are generally more concerned about the Word of God than other denominations. They want the truth. And because the Jehovah's Witnesses come in and knock down the doctrine of the Trinity in front of them because they show it to them from the Scriptures that the Trinity is not of God. And that, of course, because they want God and they're hungry for truth, they're wide open then. And so the devil's brought up one of the most clever gimmicks here, clever tactics that I've ever seen in this respect. Robin, you have something on that? I think the only way that they can do it, the only way I've seen them do it, is to go to a dual nature concept. In other words, to say that this is referring to his humanity. If they do that, you see, that's one of the reasons I like to bring those verses. If I can get them just to do that, to say this is referring to him as humanity, then you've got half the battle won as far as bringing them into the doctrine of oneness. Because the only thing left for you to do now that they've admitted that this is referring to Jesus as man, not Jesus as God, all you have to do then is to show them the identity of the God that dwelt within Jesus, and you have them right in that position. So orthodox Trinitarian position, though, would have lots of trouble with this. And the only way I've seen it is to say this is his human nature or something. You see, a lot of them, even you take the term Christ as referring to deity. And a lot of them are dogmatic. In fact, I've heard some of them say that Jesus refers to humanity and Christ refers to the deity. Just the reverse. You see, Christ means anointed one. And so if that's referring to his deity, is deity anointed one? You know, it's incredible. Yes. The anointed one, yes. The anointed one, exactly. One who is anointed, one who is receiving anointing. Not the one who's doing the anointing. Excuse me. It's the same as the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach. In the Hebrew, it's the same idea as the one who is anointed. So it's definitely referring to his humanity. The term Christ is pointing to the humanity, the anointed one. Chris? Okay. Very easily, I think, because Christ is, as man, the head of the human race. He is the authority over the human race. He's the one that God has placed, even as man, even apart from his deity now. He is placed in a position of the Lord over the human race. In fact, the one scripture was that God had made him both Lord and Christ. We used to use that as a reference to proving that Jesus was deity and humanity, but you can't really do that because the term Lord, Kurios, in the New Testament is used with reference to the position of the man Christ Jesus as well as the position of deity. And he is in a lordship position. He is the head of the human race. He is the one who's purchased all of us. He is the one that God has placed as head over all of us. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, a little bit later on, we'll be talking about the fact that God has put all things under his feet and that we see Christ now in that position and that he is going to bring the kingdom to the Father. He's going to turn the kingdom over to the Father, as it were. He's going to gather the kingdom and turn it over to the Father that God may be all in all. But right now we see Christ as that mediatorial head over the human race, and he's going to gather a kingdom for God and then turn it over to God, as it were, in this figure. And that, of course, that whole set of scriptures is a real thorn for Trinitarian theology, too, because then we've got the Son, subject. It says that the Son may be subject unto the Father, that God may be all in all. That's not talking about down here while he gave up his divine glory. That's talking about for all eternity. The Son's going to be subject to the Father. That doesn't square very well with the Trinitarian theology of co-equal and co-eternal. So, I mean, if they have enough problem with this question, you know, then ask them that one. I'm sure glad I'm not a Trinitarian. That's all I got to say. It's like Dr. Gish said when he's debating with evolutionists. He said, when you're in a debate, it sure helps to have the facts on your side. Really does. It really does. Saves a lot of juggling and games with words. Okay. Now, let's talk about the situation here as far as the rest of the... Now, the reason he's saying this is to establish that order and structure. And I'm talking about the theology of Christ and God here, but the main thing he's focusing in this passage is the relationship between the husband and the wife, the man and the woman, and in the context of the body ministry. And basically, what he's going to tell us here is that the relationship between the man and the wife, as the man being the head over the woman, is one that's obviously to be enforced and be seen and manifest in the home, but it's also to be manifest in the church and in the spiritual things as well. It's going to have an effect. But God is not, and there's an important balance here. The woman is to be always covered by her husband, as it were, as far as his authority, even within the assembly. And she's supposed to, and she is to give outward signals or outward signs of that with regard to the wearing of the hair and the long hair for the woman and the short hair for the man, etc. That there is no justification or excuse, even if she's used in prophecy or leads out in prayer, for her to ever flaunt or throw away her submission to her husband. And so that's the thing we want to see set forth here. In other words, Paul is trying to let us know that when we come to church, it's not the situation that it's a free-for-all and nobody's under anybody anymore and the husbands and wives aren't have no relationship to one another anymore and all the rest. That the fact that the Scripture talks about that in Christ there's neither male nor female does not mean that there are no considerations whatsoever with regard to whether a person's male or female, especially with married couple. So that's the gist of it. We're going to go through now into the details. There were apparently problems in the church with women not staying in their rightful position under their husbands. And they possibly felt that since there was no male or female in Christ, that they were no longer bound to be submissive to their husbands. And they did certain outward acts having to do with the covering of their heads that contradicted the customs and the proper position as women. That was the specific problem. Now, whether or not it was a veil that they wore and all the rest we'll get into. And there's lots of controversy about that. There's just not a lot of detail stated as to exactly what the thing that they did was. They did something with regard to their hair, most likely, or the covering of their head. That was a normal part of their customs of the day that showed the submission of the woman to the husband. They were undoing that somehow. And my own personal opinion is it probably had to do with the wearing of their hair, because that's the only thing that's specifically stated as a covering. But I can't prove that. So I'll just give that as the most likely possibility. You'll see why I'm saying that a little bit later on. But anyway, the principle is the important thing here. It's not the details of what was done. The principle was they did something to, when they prayed or prophesied, that indicated to everybody that they were no longer in submission to their husband. And that's the thing that he's coming against. So from these verses, we cannot tell exactly what they were doing, whether it was taking off their veils, if they had veils, or wearing their hair in a fashion that didn't cover them, cutting it short, cutting their hair real short like a man's, or piling their hair on the top of the head and wearing it such a way that it was not covering. We don't know the exact detail. But the principle, not the detail, of course, is what is important. And I think many times the Spirit of the Lord does not record a lot of the detail, simply because some of the detail is going to vary from custom to custom, culture to culture. And he's not wanting to tie this to a particular culture, per se. He wants to make a universal application of the principle. And that may be why we can't tell exactly what the situation was. Now, these verses have been grossly misunderstood by some who insist that women must wear veils in the church today. There are those that insist that a woman in church has got to wear a veil, a covering over her head of some sort of cloth covering. In fact, if you come from an old-line denominational church, at least a few years back, I don't know what, it's kind of liberalized today, but women were supposed to wear hats in church on the basis of this same kind of thing. They had to have their head covered. And so there are some, too, in the more legalistic Pentecostal churches. I don't think it's a real common thing, but I've run into it a few times in the course of ministering throughout the country and things on outreaches and so forth. And we had a problem in our own assembly years back with the legalism that individuals were pushing and pressing to have a cloth veil worn over the woman's head. Now, as soon as you come to that conclusion, you've got some immediate problems. How big? What shape? How does it cover the face? Does it cover the back? Does it cover? No, I mean, you've got all kinds of problems that there's nothing stated here in the Scripture. In fact, the Scripture never mentions a veil as being the covering. The only thing that's mentioned specifically in the context as being the covering is her hair is given to her for a covering. It's the only thing that's actually mentioned. And when you start pressing, going to the Old Testament, say, well, what about in the Old Testament? What did they do? You're going to find out that's difficult, too. There's no real proof in the Old Testament that they customarily wore a veil. But I'll get into that a little bit later on. It very well may be that they did, but that's not even the issue. So even in the Old Testament, which is the book of material types, there is no consensus of opinion as to whether they wore cloth veils or not. And there's certainly no command to the women to wear veils. And so we're only looking at terms of customs. There is one instance where we find a veil, and that was with a harlot. And I'll talk about that. And then there's one other instance also that wasn't with a harlot, but there's no indication of a customary thing. So I'll give you those scriptures in a little bit. Was there a question here, Bruce, before I go on?
Yeah, on the word
that honor is hid. Mm-hmm. Okay, I think I'll hold on that for a little bit because we'll get into it verse by verse. So I'll get to that in verse 4, but maybe I'll hang on to it for just a while because it's talking about honoring the position and the recognition of his authority. In other words, to dishonor his head. Well, I'll hold on it just a minute. If I start into it now, I'll get out of sequence. Okay, but I will get to that. Okay, that's all right. But all right, I did mention to you this point about the head of Christ being God and how the Jehovah's Witnesses take that. But the truth there is, of course, is that Jesus as man was subordinate to the deity that dwelt within. And he referred to his God. He referred to submitting to God. And he said the Son can do nothing of himself. And what he sees the Father do. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. All of those. Just a few references there. John 5, verses 19 and 30. John 5, verses 19 and 30. And John 14, 28. John 14, 28. Okay, now we'll get to verse 4. And every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Having his head covered, or the Greek is literally having head down. Now, it doesn't necessarily even mean a covering over his head, but from what follows, it perhaps involves that. The idea of head down, putting his head down, either holding his head down or putting some covering over his head, it seems to be the idea, because he does go on to talk about the hair. And it would also be violated by a man having long hair, having something down over his head, covering over his head, you see. That seems to be the idea. Now, this implies a dishonoring of his headship position. In other words, in answer to Bruce's question, he's dishonoring his head. What does it mean? Now, we're not just talking about the physical part of his body called his head. That's where the outward sign was being seen, but the head represents the authority. And if the man is wearing long hair, for example, or if he's wearing a veil like a woman, or if he's holding his head down like a woman or something like this, whatever he's doing that's like a woman, like the submission that a woman is doing, he's in effect saying that I'm not the head of my family, that I'm relinquishing my authority to my wife, that I'm not standing in the position of Christ, I'm standing in the position of the one that submitted and so forth. And in the typological relationship between the husband and the wife, the man is the head, and the man is the one that has the authority in the family. And if he is wearing a sign, an outward sign opposite to that, he is portraying a perversion of the order that God has established in the family relationship. And he's portraying an abdication of his authority in the family relationship to the wife. And this is a perversion of God's order. And of course, now look, if you look today out there in the world, sometimes you walk behind a couple and the man's got longer hair than the woman does. And it was worse a few years ago than it is now. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about, and that fact is probably going to be reflected. If you knew them personally, knew what was going on in their marriage relationship, you'd probably see the same kind of thing: the wife domineering. Whether there's any physical outward sign or not, that's the thing he's concerned about: is having the wife lead the husband instead of the husband lead the wife, and the wife usurp authority rather than the husband within the marriage relationship. So whatever this thing is as far as having his head down, and I think it's purposely ambiguous because he doesn't want to specify it necessarily and tie it into any particular culture or time. He wants to give a principle that's going to be applicable to any culture or time. In our culture or time, perhaps it would involve the man's long hair. That would be the most flagrant violation that we're aware of. But in so doing, he's breaking the type of the headship of Christ over the church and is dishonoring that type. He's saying, in effect, that Christ isn't the head of the church. He's saying, in effect, that Christ has abandoned us, as it were, and is allowing the church to run itself. Or that the church, of course, with the wife, if she's doing a similar thing or perverting the order, she's signifying that she will not submit herself to Christ. And so that's what he's speaking. He's dishonoring that headship position. A man has no right to dishonor his headship position, just as a woman has no right to rebel and not submit. And very often, it's the man that has to do something to change the order of things. Think of Rick Camp's testimony a few weeks ago, and coming to conviction in the Word of God, saying he's not doing what he was supposed to be doing. And once he started doing what he was supposed to be doing, the order began to be reestablished, and the proper needs began to be met, and so forth. Now, that would be an example of dishonoring the head. If a man is letting his head down and letting the wife ride over him, or not really meeting her needs as representing Christ to her, God's put an obligation upon every husband, according to the Scriptures, to be Christ to his wife and to manifest the nature of Christ and the love of Christ to his wife. If he's not doing that, he's dishonoring his head. He's dishonoring the position that he holds in that relationship. And, of course, everything's going to start going out of kilter when that happens. And it's hard for a woman to submit to a man who won't take the authority and take the position. That puts her in a real difficult position. And so it's a reciprocal relationship. You're going to see the reciprocity of the relationship between the husband and the wife all the way through this chapter 11, and how that they're interdependent upon one another and their responsibilities that they need to maintain one with one to another. Okay, so he's dishonoring his head because he's portraying outwardly the abdication of his authority and saying, in effect, that Christ is in submission to the church rather than church in submission to Christ. And unfortunately, out there in the church world, very often they have placed Christ in submission to them. The Catholic Church, notably, has placed themselves as the vicar of Christ and has the laws of authority to change the laws of God, etc., putting Christ in submission to themselves, in effect. And a rebellious wife that's not only played the harlot, but is domineering and like Jezebel. Jezebel was running the show with King Ahab, you see, and also was full of adultery. She's a beautiful type of the Roman Catholic Church and the great harlot Babylon mystery religion in the end. And it's pretty strong language, I know, but it's the truth nevertheless. That system that perverted itself and turned itself against God. Okay, now verse 5, we see the counterpart now. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, she's dishonoring her head, and her head is, of course, referring to her husband in this relationship, as you'll see as he goes on to develop this. And he's talking about a woman praying or prophesying. Now, I do want to make this point before we go too much further. The woman is praying or prophesying. He is not condemning the fact that the woman prays or prophesies. He's only condemning the fact that she's doing it with her head uncovered. That's the problem. Now, I say this because there are those that say that a woman should not speak in the church, period. That she's to keep silence, period. And in Timothy and so forth. And the Scripture does talk about that, and we'll get it in chapter 14 also, of 1 Corinthians. But he's not talking about them not ministering in the church or not being able to speak or not being able to... I mean, that would mean that they couldn't sing. They couldn't say anything. They just come in and have to be absolutely silent for the entire church service. And that is not the way to be edified. What he's talking about there, and there's quite a specific situation that he was referring to, that the women were not to be, they normally sat in the early church, the women sat on one side and the men sat on the other side. That was carry over from the synagogue worship and so forth. And there was a problem because women were not educated like men, and as the messages were going forth, oftentimes they would have questions, and they would want to ask somebody and ask one of the men, and they were kind of talking across the aisle to a man that was across the aisle to get an answer to the question that they had, and that was disrupting the order of the assembly. And it's pretty clear from 1 Corinthians 14 that that's what the situation was. That's what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about them ministering. Here we see that how do you prophesy? I mean, a person might say, pray or prophesy. How do you do that silently? Well, they say, we have silent prayers. But how do you prophesy silently? Anybody prophesy silently? It doesn't work. You've got to speak. Obviously, they were speaking in the church, so there was no problem with that, and they were able to minister. So that question is settled. Now, the problem that they were having, though, is the way in which they were ministering and having to do with the custom. He says, when he says not covered here, the prayeth or prophesied with her head uncovered. The Greek there is literally not covered down, not covered down. It does not say with what, nor mention any piece of cloth or veil. And if it were important for us to know that we have to wear veils today, it would be more plain. Now, assuming, though, that it is a piece of cloth, how big should it be and how much should it cover and all the rest? You have all those questions. And there's no other scripture that mentions it. So if some are insisting that this is important, that we wear veils, again, the question is, why isn't it giving us any detail on that? The only one thing for sure that is mentioned in the context as actually being a covering is the hair, verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So that's the only thing that's specifically stated in the context as being a covering. And on that basis, it is at least as likely to suppose that this covering had something to do with her hair. When she was praying or prophesied not covered down, it was apparently an indication of either having short hair, hair too short competing with a men's hairstyle, or perhaps wearing it in a way that it did not cover. And perhaps lifting up, pulling up the hair or something, putting on the head while she's prophesying to indicate that I'm not in submission here, I've got the anointing of God, and that kind of thing. That may have been what it is. Now, many authorities say that Greek and Roman women wore veils, but the Jews didn't. You know, if you start looking into the authorities and the customs on this, you'll get a whole range of statements. Some feel that the Greek and Roman women wore veils, but the Jews didn't. Others disagree with that. Nobody knows for sure. And this verse doesn't tell us either. Let me read you a few things that the customs books say about it. Now, there are a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament where a veil is mentioned. Genesis 24:65 says, "For when she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh into the field to meet us? And the servant said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself." Now, this is when Rebekah is coming to meet Isaac. And when she sees him, she takes a veil and covers herself, which indicates she wasn't wearing the veil up to this time. And she covered herself out of respect and showing modesty. And this was a custom before marriage, to show respect and modesty before marriage, apparently. And that's something we have a testimony of here in the scripture. But it's not indicating that she was wearing this normally. Also, Genesis 38, this is the one I mentioned to you about the harlot. Genesis 38, verses 14, 15, and 19. It's referring to Tamar, who played the harlot. She put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way of Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. So in other words, covering the face was a sign of harlotry. He thought her to be a harlot because she covered her face, and probably to hide their identity and that type of thing. Also, certainly not because of modesty. Verse 19, and she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. In other words, when she comes back to after playing the harlot, she puts the veil away. So this is a very strong indication that the use of the veil, at least here at this time, was indicating harlotry. And if that's the use of it, it's certainly in the New Testament here, if that custom prevailed, this would not be talking about a veil at all. Now, White, in his book on Bible customs, it's a book that we have in the library, and it's one that we use for the People from Lands class, I think, too, White, W-I-G-H-T, he says that the Hebrew women wore a veil, but he says that the Hebrew women did wear a veil, but he's influenced greatly by the Mohammedan customs of today. In other words, most of his book is based on looking at the Bedouin customs of today, and using that as for the Bible customs, because they haven't changed much. But see, some of the customs that we see among the Bedouins over there today are a result of their Mohammedan beliefs. And, of course, the wearing of the veil is very important among the Mohammedans, among Islam. And so that's maybe what his influence is. Freeman, another in his book, Bible Manners and Customs, he says this concerning the veil. I'll just read his statement on page 32. Concerning the veil, the servant had said, okay, I guess we'll have to stop there. I'll read that statement next time because it's a little bit too lengthy to try to squeeze in the time we've got. We'll talk a little bit more about this and then get into the theology of what's happening here. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, it had to do not with the fact that they were praying or prophesying, but it had to do with the fact that they did it with not covered down. And so it's either... Like I said, it's either with a veil.